Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We don't have a passage this morning as we continue our examination of our search for truth, which we will resume in a moment. Before we can get to the main event, though, we have to have Bible class. And that requires of us to have a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here, the concept of discovering truth and the application of it in our daily lives, the ability to discern, to analyze, and conclude regarding incoming data is an asset that is absolutely essential in today's cosmic environment. So as we proceed with our illustration, may the Holy Spirit guide us regarding those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with our concept of delusion and deceit that is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And as we have gone through the exegesis of that verse, which mandates that we become cognizant of the lie, we have used as an illustration the current presidential campaign. It's always a good place to go if you want to discern the lie. There's not too much truth that's ever communicated in any political campaign. They're all spinning you like a top. And the issue is to learn who is the least successful spinner, the one who will do the least damage to the Republic. We've been noting some articles that I have found from the American Thinker. And a lady by the name of Kyle Ann Shiver has been one who has done extensive research on one of the candidates, that one being Barack Obama. The reason he is selected, that I have selected him for our illustration, is because his background is so convoluted when it is compared to his present persona, so that he becomes an excellent illustration of duplicity and deceit. We've noted in our present excerpts from Ms. Shiver several principles regarding him. And one has to do with liberation theology. This was begun by the Catholic Church right after Vatican II. It was adopted by the Church in Central and South America and became, I gather, very successful from their viewpoint, so that it has spread quite widely throughout the Catholic arena. It also has been adopted, first of all, by Protestant Christianity, and many mainline Protestant denominations now have increments of liberation theology within their presentation from the pulpit. In addition to that, we find that our government has adopted from a secular view a lot of the concepts of liberation theology as well. Liberation theology is something that is a distortion of biblical truth. It is a concept that says that salvation is accomplished through the lifting of someone, groups of people or individuals, from oppression and poverty. And therefore, it's a collectivist idea that salvation is a collective thing where people who have reach down to the have-nots and help them up. And when we do that, and those that are helped, that is the issue of salvation. There is nothing here about individual faith alone and Christ alone. So these are the things that we've noted so far about that. We have noted that it's time for tough questions and straight answers from the candidates. We noted that Mr. Obama is a student of Saul Alinsky, and we've done a great deal of work in quoting him over the course of our study, but there are other things yet to follow that will reveal his philosophy, his ideology, his modus vivendi for those who follow him. And once you understand Saul Alinsky's let's call it an ideology, then you can understand why politicians function the way they do, why campaigns are run the way they are, and why, in general, we have a lot of spinning going on regardless of the subject and from whom it is communicated. There is what is called the godfather of black liberation theology and black homiletics. His name is the Reverend James H. Cone. We've noted him and we'll see more of him later. I would like, though, to read to you before beginning today's session some quotes from Cone that we noted in closing on Thursday evening. Cone is a professor in seminary. The Reverend Jeremiah A. Wright, Jr., who is the pastor of Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago, which is the home church of Barack Obama, was trained under the philosophies and concepts that are originated from Cone in developing black homiletics. He is a professor, as I mentioned. From that, he has many students, including Reverend Wright. Here is a little bit about Trinity's black liberation theology, and it is drawn from Reverend Wright of New York City. A concept from Marna Berker, who is from Chicago Tribune's religion department. Wright sought to build on the black theology of liberation, which was introduced in 1968, that's 40 years ago, by the Reverend James Cone of New York. He emphasizes Africa's contribution to Christianity rather than mainstream white theologians. Now, I want to tell you something. Nothing about what I have communicated to you over the last couple of weeks has had any racial overtone. This is not about race and it's not about the politicians. It's about the lie. An illustration that is evident to us as we turn on the television. And I want you to be able to understand how to listen to politicians. And the best illustration I feel going today in the field of duplicity and deceit is Barack Obama. He is excellent. He is one of the best I've ever seen. I am reminded of Martin Luther King Jr. and George C. Wallace. These were masters of the art. And no one really has come along that is as good as these two until Obama arose on the scene. So we're looking at him as a communicator, but a communicator who can dispense the lie in such a fashion that the general member of the electorate is not able to see this. He has wide following and support, and that's fine. I mean, people vote for whoever they want. I don't care. My point is this man is good, and he is so good that he has won quite a following, much as did the Pied Piper. So we want to continue with our examination here, understanding that this is a biblical analysis of a person's presentation and to see how it is covered with duplicity and deceit, hiding therefore behind him a background that few know but presently is being exposed by some. I would say to you that the current brouhaha that is surrounding Senator Obama has not yet been mentioned, not one syllable, not one sentence in the St. Louis Compost Dispatch. It's as if it has not occurred. So it gives you some idea of the affinity that the left-wing media has for certain candidates, which is, I believe, immoral journalism. Their duty is to report the news, and they may analyze it on the editorial page, but none of this is evident. Another quote from Cone. Christian theology is language about God's liberating activity in the world on behalf of freedom of the oppressed. Any talk about God that fails to make God's liberation of the oppressed its starting point is not Christian. That's Reverend Cone. Another quote. What else can the crucifixion mean except that God, the Holy One of Israel, became identified with the victims of oppression? And we mentioned on Thursday, the true oppressed are made up of anyone who's born into this world. You're totally depraved, you're spiritually dead, and you're in need of a Savior, and that is being oppressed. And the lifting out of oppression is faith alone in Christ alone. Nevertheless, Cone continues, what else can the resurrection mean except that God's victory in Christ is the poor person's victory over poverty? So the resurrection had to do with being lifted out of poverty. True poverty is to not have a human spirit. True poverty is not to have salvation and eternal life. And therefore, Jesus Christ's resurrection demonstrated that the result of faith in Him, the purpose to eliminate your eventual transfer to the lake of fire that is avoided, the result is that you have eternal life. And therefore, you are born oppressed and you're lifted from it through faith in Christ. Liberation theology ignores these theological concepts. And finally, sanctification is liberation. You understand that sanctification is being set apart for special service to God. And therefore, when you believe in Christ, you are sanctified in the sense that you've been set apart for service. How well you serve depends upon how much you know about His Word. If you love Me, keep My commandments. To learn the commandments is how you love God and Christ. When you do this, you're serving. And therefore, you've been sanctified for service. But, Cohn continues, sanctification is liberation. To be sanctified is to be liberated, that is, politically engaged in the struggle of freedom. And when sanctification is defined as a commitment to the historical struggle for political liberation, then it's possible to connect it with socialism and Marxism, the reconstruction of society on the basis of freedom and justice for all. All of these quotes come from Cohn's book, Speaking the Truth, interestingly enough, from various pages. Now, we want to go into Obama's own faith, and that is the next segment of Shiver's article that we're noting. And she writes that Barack Obama expends an entire chapter in his book, The Audacity of Hope, writing about faith. And in a chapter of 31 pages, he gives only 2 pages to his own decision to finally walk down the aisle of Trinity United Church of Christ and be baptized. And having been raised by a spiritual but non-religious mother, Obama says that he had quite a bit of antipathy for organized religion, but was able to overcome this at Trinity, where he recognized that faith was more than, quote, just a comfort to the weary or a hedge against death, but that faith was rather, quote, active, palatable agent in the world, end quote. Obama's statements on his own faith in this book are as vague as his too familiar mantra, yes, we can. Now, Obama continues to see some of us as oppressed, and he spouts a very condescending attitude toward those of us who have found spiritual food in evangelical Christian churches. Unfortunately, we are classified as evangelical. Now, back in the days of yore, before a verbicide came to flower, evangelical was a British term that described Protestants. So there were Catholics and there were evangelicals. That was a Brit term. Over here, just called Protestants. Now it seems that evangelical has a new definition. It has to do with those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is inerrant, and therefore must be interpreted literally unless the text dictates otherwise. And that's us. We're also, though, lumped in with the whack jobs that gather in these varied churches because they, too, have similar theology. For example, it seems that John McCain has received an endorsement from John Hagee, who is a pastor down in San Antonio, hand over the heart. But the point with Hagee is when you go to his website, you learn his theology, much of which we agree with, but much of which we don't. Yet we're all evangelicals. So, to put it very briefly, the evangelicals are the Bible-thumping, Jesus-freak, whack-job, right-wing Christian nuts. That's what evangelical means. Now, we have Obama. Obama, therefore, is classifying the evangelicals in this statement, evangelical Christian churches. Writing about these churches have been growing by leaps and bounds. He says explanation for the success of them could be anything from, quote, the skill of marketing religion. I agree with that. And the charisma of their leaders. You have these guys that strut and preen. I was over at the new church yesterday, and I have a pulpit, and you know, you can sort of move around and hold your W Bible up. So I may do some strutting and preening over there just to show you how it's done. But these guys, I'm sure they must go to acting school. in order to learn how to strut and preen, how to hold the W Bible, and all the rest of the enunciations that they do. One fellow came on the video deal, and you can tell that he went to cemetery homiletics. You can tell these people 1,000 miles away by the way they rolled their tongue. And it's just absolutely distracting to the message. You can't listen to that all day long and get anything out of what's being said. So it's just too monotonous and too precise. No personality to it. And these are the kinds of guys that have been identified now with John McCain. And then you examine their theology. What do these guys teach? Well, they teach a lot of the things we teach here, but a lot of the things that we don't. But the thing that is obnoxious about them is that they get up in the pulpit and they make these ridiculous, obnoxious statements from their pulpit that absolutely have no credibility. I was telling someone the other day, I break my back to give you attribution for everything I say. Those little green inserts, I tell you where I get it. And you can go look for it yourself, buy the book if you want to. So it's good to document what you say and not speak off the cuff. Do the research. Put it in the notes. Tell the people where it comes from. That is being very objective and it's being professional. Nevertheless, we are lumped with these guys. And then, of course, there are the others like, well, I won't mention any names, but you see them on Sunday morning TV. They all have charisma, as that's the word that Obama used. And that has to do with being able to strut and preen. And the skill of marketing the concept, the religion is what he calls it. Primarily points to hunger for the product they are selling. Hunger for the product they're selling. Now, he nailed that. I agree with that 100%. He is right as rain about it. Now, we're lumped with that crowd that he's talking about. But he says that people have a hunger for the product that these charlatans are selling. I want to take you back to a passage we've noted, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. And in verse 1 it reads this way. There came into existence false prophets among the people, that would be the Israelites, even as there definitely shall be false teachers among you, that's church age believers, who will insidiously introduce destructive heresies. That's what we're looking for. Destructive heresies. Habitually denying the master who bought them. That would be unlimited atonement. The master bought us all on the cross. All that's left is for us to believe it. Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That's the prophecy of truth's ultimate victory. Now verse 2. Many shall follow their hedonistic lifestyle, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. The way of truth will be maligned. And that is liberation theology. It is maligned by Cohn. It is maligned by Wright. And I assume agreed with by Obama. Verse 3. In their insatiable lust, they will fashion. And that's plastos. The word fashion is plastos, to forge, to fabricate, to invent, and therefore be deceitful. In their insatiable lust, they will fashion words so as to exploit you with disinformation, which we've noted in detail. And this is designed to sell their shabby merchandise. Emporuomai is the word for shabby merchandise. It has to do with an emporium, a place where you will go and find many shops available to you to buy various wares. And so emporium is the English word that's come from that. Emporuomai, though, has to do with merchandise. And on this occasion, the merchandise is deceit. It is the lie. It is leading people astray, gang after glay. That is the concept behind emporuomai. So we therefore see from this concept, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, actually being a biblical backup for what Obama says in this particular excerpt. Well, how does, though, Obama describe this hunger that he mentions? They, and that means religious types, churchgoers, they want a sense of purpose, a narrative arc in their lives, something that will relieve a chronic loneliness or lift them above the exhausting, relentless toil of daily life. That's what you want. They need an assurance that somebody out there cares about them. Do you care? Are you a carer? Is listening to them that they are not just destined to travel down a long highway toward nothingness. That's why people go to church, he says. And that may be true. I hope and pray and trust this doesn't describe you guys. You cannot depend on people. He who places his trust in man will be absolutely disappointed. He who places his trust in God will be uplifted. He who places his trust in God will be preserved, will be sustained, will be provided for. Logistics flow to that individual. You must have a positive attitude toward life. You are still on this earth. God has a purpose for your life. You come here in order to learn how to serve because you are saved, because you have a future, because you have a destiny, and you desire to serve God in thanksgiving, if nothing else, for having provided for you an eternal future. There is no reason for you to be dismayed, depressed, discouraged. Absolutely no reason for this. You have eternal life. You have life on this earth. You're left here for a reason. It is to serve God and to learn how to do it through Bible class. You should be uplifted and encouraged every day of your life because of these things. You should never have a woe is me, down and out attitude. That is an insult to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are a victor and you can be a winner with doctrine. And that's the goal, that's the objective, that's the mission. Miss Shiver says that's a very bleak picture of our lives. Precisely the kind of picture Marxist revolutionaries have always painted for the masses right before they offer the hope of something new and different and the perfect blueprint for change that will make it all better. Change agents. Obama was a change agent in South Side of Chicago that went into that community filled with people who were oppressed and agitated them into civil disobedience. He is a change agent. He was, and now he learned his trade under Saul Alinsky. He has perfected it. He is eloquent, precise, articulate, well-read, well-educated, brilliant. Dresses nice, smooth. What more could you ask? And if all other factors were equal, then he would be an excellent candidate for President of the United States of America. Problem is, as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. And that's the problem. As for me, she continues, I have been at the very, very bottom of life's rungs, even downright oppressed at times, but I've never been down so far that I would look to a mere man or any government or movement or even a church community for salvation. And I'm surprised that anyone with a grain of self-respect or reverence for God would swoon over the purely preposterous notion that any man or government has any such power to offer. Senator Obama is a charismatic leader, articulate and erudite, well-known, well-spoken and stentorian, poised and composed, a perfect passage by which, though, to bemuse the masses. If you have the power to get up in front of an audience and sway them toward your opinion, you had better be right. Obama's meteoric rise to political stardom by means of his verbal derring do is accomplished by general ignorance about which personality he has assumed. Who is this guy? Some contend he is the second coming of John F. Kennedy. That's been mentioned. Kennedy was a similar kind of character, except I believe he had some integrity. If you look back on Kennedy, my dad told me when Jack Kennedy was in office about 30 days, he said, I always said that Franklin Roosevelt was the worst president this country ever had. Now I believe it's Jack Kennedy. But now as we look back for, what is it, 40 years, Jack Kennedy is looking mighty good. And so he was very eloquent. He was very stentorian. He was very slick and well-dressed and highly educated. And he could go out there and use that Boston accent and swoon the people. And he would get them to vote for him, and that's fine. This new guy on the block has been compared with Kennedy. What's the comparison? Presentation. Everything is presentation. If you can learn how to present the lie, then you can go a long, long way in politics. Some contend he's the second coming of Jack Kennedy. However, I'm reminded of Gollum. For those of you who are familiar with the J.R.R. Tolkien series that was recently done into a movie, a sequence of three movies, the middle one is The Return of the King. And in there is this very duplicitous character called Gollum. And Gollum, if you remember him, is a guy that was extremely expedient. Whatever was expedient for him, that is how he decided. And another thing, I think Obama looks like the guy that is portrayed as Gollum in the movie. Look at this guy. He thinks like Gollum. He looks like Gollum. In the face, of course, I think he's got far better posture than Gollum. But right in the face, Gollum. So let that be a lesson to you that always when you watch a movie, always try to figure out who I know that acts that way, thinks that way, looks that way. For example, Steel Magnolias. Is that the name of it? I don't have Joe Henry here to help me anymore. There was this movie called Steel Magnolias about Southern women. And so when we all went to see that movie, we came out of there saying, I know those people. They live in Troy, Alabama. They live just down the street, every one of them. So that's what you do when you go to a movie. And it was well done. The people you see remind you of people you know. And Gollum reminded me of Obama. The Hobbit. Now, Obama's ring is the presidency. And he is willing to use the deception and deceit taught by his mentors, Alinsky, Wright, Cohn, all of it, to gain it. This is he's a summa cum laude graduate of the Alinsky School. Whether he and his ring are hurled into the fires of Mount Doom will be determined on November the 4th. But meanwhile, he will continue to use the terminology and techniques of his mentors to accomplish his chosen destiny. He is very definitely on the brink of the presidency. So I can talk about this and use him as an illustration while he's a candidate. He's just like anyone else. Any one of you people could run for president. In fact, I wish one of you would. We'd raise the level right away. But he's just a candidate as anybody else is, so I can use him as an illustration for all of this. But once he becomes the nominee, you'll never hear me mention his word again, his word being Obama. Now, it turns out that his references to peace, hope, and change are not as vague as first assumed, and we've been doing a lot of work on that to define terms. You hear words that are familiar to you, but if you're not careful, you impute your own definition to the words and then assign them to what that guy says he's going to do. He's going to change things, and you've got an idea. I want thus and so changed. What I want changed is I want you to change the Constitution back to 1913. And that's what I think you mean. Let's get rid of every amendment since 1913. And we could go back further, but we'll be satisfied with that for the moment. I want you to change all the laws by rescinding them. Every law that's been passed since 1901, rescind them all. Well, that would be my change. And you see, when I hear the word change, I think, well, that's what he means. He's going to do exactly what I've been thinking. With no explanation, this is what is happening. So that's what's going on. And so the references to peace, hope, and change are not as vague as first assumed. And when they are defined from the Alinsky lexicon, it becomes starkly clear what the man means, and what he means is not beneficial to the Republic. Yet his nebulous speeches hide his true intent, a combination of socialist political theory and nefarious liberation theology. He is the messianic personality needed for Antonio Gramsci's long march through the institutions to reach its critical point. And that would be November 4th. Back now to Kyle Ann Shiver, this time Obama, Hillary, and Alinsky's tactics. This is very instructive. This comes from a dateline of January the 17th of this year. And she writes, "The emergence of a racial tinge to the Democratic Party nomination fight was all but inevitable given both Hillary Clinton's and Barack Obama's training as disciples of Saul Alinsky. Hardball tactics right out of Rules for Radicals provide perspective for understanding the unfolding battle." If you understand Alinsky, you can understand this campaign. And you can understand the way the games are played, not only in a campaign, but throughout the year as politicians do their battles. I'm going to let you know how to interpret things before we're done, if you can get through all these boring excerpts. The excerpts are giving you data by which we can later draw from in order to analyze what's going on and thus identify the lie and fulfill the mandate of Colossians 2:8 that you are able to do that. Saul Alinsky, the hero of bloodless social revolution in America, was a master at explaining how to patiently use whatever weapons one has to bring about the transfer of power from the haves to the have-nots. That bloodless socialist revolution has to do with taking advantage of the legal structure of the moment and utilizing that to legally create a revolution. Bloodless, of course. Usually. Alinsky's definition of the haves was broad and rather ill-defined. He simply called the haves the establishment. He included all those whom he believed stood in the way of his reordered vision. People with money, people with status, people in government, people in the corporate boardrooms, unsympathetic people in the media, all 10 of them, the lawyers, the doctors, the merchants, non-unionized workers, and so on. In other words, you didn't have to have a lot to be a have. All you really needed to have was a political view other than socialism. Now, Obama's four-year stint as a political organizer and agitator in Chicago's South Side neighborhoods gave him a hands-on education in Alinsky revolutionary tactics, which he seems adept at using now. His problem, however, may be that he is in direct competition for the ultimate power prize, the presidency, against another Alinskyite, Hillary Clinton, who studied Alinsky and his rule book and turned down an offer to work for him post-graduation Wellesley. Now we have a real fight between two Alinskyites, Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton, each of whom has positioned herself and himself as a champion of the have-nots, a fighter for socialist remedies to every human problem. And the verbal stabs each is aiming at the other have become more of the focus of the contest than has any substantive issue. At the moment, that would be, I have to tell you, dateline January 11th. At the moment, I would have to say that Obama is more vulnerable. That would be January the 11th. For he has built a campaign whose themes are at variance with his long-standing affiliations. Did you get that? This woman notes on January 11th that his campaign themes are at variance with his long-standing affiliations, which would be the Trinity United Church of Christ and Reverend Wright et al. He is in danger of choking on his own petard. Explained thusly by Alinsky in Rules for Radicals. Rule number 4. Make the enemy live up to their own book of rules. Don't forget Rule 4. That is a key to understanding everything. Make the enemy live up to their own book of rules. Alinsky defines political jujitsu as constantly pushing an adversary to live up to his own rule book, thereby using the weight of the enemy's inevitable inability to perfectly adhere to his rules and therefore choke on his own petard, which, by the way, is a mixed metaphor. You don't choke on your own petard. I'd love to see that. I'd love to see somebody choke on an explosive. Maybe terrorists do that. They'll start eating their petards before long and blow from the inside out rather than the outside in. Well, all right, let's define petard. Choke him on his own petard is a derivation of the phrase hoist by his own petard, and it's defined by the Morris Dictionary of Word and Phrase Origins, page 285. Hoist by his own petard means destroyed by his own trickery or inventiveness. A petard in medieval warfare was an explosive charge which daring warriors would affix to the walls or gates of a castle under siege. This action in itself was a most hazardous one, but the greatest danger came after the petard was in place. The explosive was detonated by a slow match or slowly burning fuse. Occasionally, of course, the explosive went off prematurely, in which case the warrior was hoist, lifted, or heaved by his own petard. Terrorists do this all the time. Next time you see a terrorist blow himself to smithereens in some restaurant, you can say he was hoist by his own petard. Today, it is chiefly used to describe a person ruined by plans or devices with which he had plotted to ensnare others. Okay, here's the deal. You are a Christian. You go by the Bible. You believe it is immutable. You believe the things that are revealed by God within the context of these scriptural passages are absolutes. You may therefore guide your life by them. They may be depended upon. It's God's revelation to you. Do you want to know how to solve problems? Do this. Do you know how to think on this certain issue? Think this way. Do you want to know what to do, how to think, where to go? Read here. The answers here are absolutes and function efficiently at 100% in any generation of history. Believe it, know it, do it. That's our philosophy. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Therefore, with the Word of God, we go forward recognizing it is God's immutable Word filled with absolute principles upon which we can depend upon on a day-by-day basis. Now, live up to them. Go out there and get it done correctly. Never vary, never in any way veer to the left or to the right. The mature believer, the Christian that goes to church every Sunday should be able to do this. But if someone followed you around, and this is why we don't have a clipboard committee. What if we had a clipboard committee and we sort of had a rotation deal, sort of like the Munchkins over there, we have a rotation for people that go sit over there and try to maintain order. We have a rotation in the prep school. What if we had a clipboard committee rotation where, say, John Smith, he's the elder citizen here. John Smith would be our clipboard committee chairman. And John would supervise the rotation. And we would have certain people picked out on a weekly basis. Like in the Baptist church, you have Deacon of the Week. We could have Clipboard Subject of the Week. And we would, therefore, your name and maybe two or three others would come up. And John and his crew would be following you around with a clipboard. And whatever you did, whatever you said, wherever you went, they would write it down. And then report back to me. And then the following Sunday, I would say, okay, we have a clipboard committee report. And John, would you please come forward and tell us how well our congregants have been doing over the past week? And he would come in and say, well, let me tell you about Fred Jones. I followed him around this week. And here is what he did. And he would rattle it off. And not only that, here's what he said. He would give quotes backed up by audio recordings. We would play them to make sure we had references. He would have video of where he went. And then we would all look at him, Fred, meaning Fred, look at Fred and say, Fred, my goodness. Get yourself up in front of that church Tell it all and don't leave anything out. Confess these things to everybody. Clear your slate. The thing is that that is exactly the tool that the left uses against the right. And I'm going to give you examples before we're done on how this works. But let me just say this. The crack that Obama has his tail stuck in the moment, he will skate because of this principle. And we'll see how that works out. But he apparently, some think, is going to be hoist by his own petard. The progressives have no petard. They have no morals. They have no standards to which they subscribe to as absolutes. Whatever standard works for me today is the standard I will use. It may not be the standard I will need tomorrow. Whatever you catch me doing, it's okay. I do that anyhow. I have no compunction about doing things like that. I am a pervert. I don't know how that guy in New York City, or Albany, got caught in the fact that he had to resign. He is a progressive of the worst sort. He should say, I've been whoring about for years. I thought you knew. And then that would have all been over. And his wife would have come out there, bless her heart. She would have said, I know he's been a chaser. He's been chasing ever since I met him. And his daughters could come out and say, oh, all my friends know he's a chaser. He's chased my friends. It would have all been over. But no, he resigns. He did not go to the Alinsky School. He missed that class. Alinsky, an avowed atheist, considered the rules adhered to by traditionalists as devices by which their oppression of the have-nots was maintained. His intent was to breach, tear down, and rescind these rules in order to transition America away from capitalism to socialism. In reality, these rules were principles of establishment that were designed to maintain order in society and provide a structure through which all could prosper if they were so inclined. Establishment truth. All are designed by God to subscribe to these. Establishment principles. There are divine institutions that go along with establishment concepts. There is volition. Everyone's free to make their own decisions and be responsible for them. Then there is marriage. One man, one woman in that environment through which are produced members of a family. That would be childbearing. One man, one woman, procreation, childbearing. That's family. And that is the organized humility for a child's environment. The home is the organized humility. Without the home, with a mother and father in it, the child is deprived of the organized humility that he needs in order to organize his soul in order to become an adult and function under establishment principles. That's failing in this country. Destroy the family, the country has to fall eventually. So the family, therefore, is a divine institution that is under direct assault. And I've been telling you for a long time that if you want to see satanic intrusion into the environment in which you function, observe whether or not the divine institutions are under assault. They are. Collectivism is an assault against volition and free will. We all think together. We all think alike. If you don't agree, then you're ostracized or penalized. And then there's marriage. Is that under assault? How about the family? And then finally, the ultimate nationalism. Our nation, the confines in which the client nation functions, which hosts a pivot. Those who are advancing in the plan of God, becoming good soldiers for Christ, and therefore Jesus Christ protects that core. And in doing so, the rest of the people in the population are protected by association. When this breaks down, we become a third world country with a superpower facade. That's where we're going. We haven't already gotten there. So the rules are the establishment concepts that everybody goes by. There's law. These laws are agreed upon. This is in theory. Everybody agrees upon this. Therefore, it's voted on. It becomes a law. There's a penalty clause. And in essence, we have voted in a moral standard. Look, Morality is based on the concept that some things are right and some things are wrong. You arrive at a moral concept by evaluating an issue. Is that right or is it wrong? And you get a collective view of that through the electorate. We think that we ought to outlaw this activity here. We think we ought to leave that activity alone. It's okay. So the laws that are passed usually are restraining things that society doesn't want to occur on a broad scale. You cannot do this. Then there are penalty clauses. And somebody violates that, then they go to court and the penalty clause is brought up and says, you did this, and it says here, when you do that, you have to pay this price, so adios. And off they go to wherever they are sent. That is a moral standard. Now, what Alinsky says is we want to tear all that down. That structure must be displaced and therefore replaced with socialistic ideas where everyone is equal. No one can have anything that someone else doesn't have. You all have to dress alike. You all have to think alike. And that's socialism. And that's Alinskyite philosophy. And this is what Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama studied. They studied this man. I've got the book, Rules for Radicals, and you need to buy it. It doesn't cost much. It's less than $10. Read it. And you will learn. It'll be the biggest education you've had lately on how things work in this country. Because these are the guys, the philosophy that emerges from it. These are the guys called progressives. They're the ones running the show, and they're about to run it in a big way. Well, we've run out of time, and we've got more of Shiver coming up. Obama, Hillary, and Alinsky's tactics. A lot of information here about how things are done, and we'll see illustrations drawn from these ideas a little later. Now to give you the schedule. We have the Reverend Dr. Deacon Richard Hayes. He will address the congregation and give you an up-to-date report on our own place, second session. There will not be Bible class on Tuesday or Thursday of this week. Next Bible class is next Sunday, Easter Sunday. I'll have an Easter special. And I hope that's not duplicitous. We'll have an Easter special, and then we'll resume this study on the Tuesday following Easter. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make them real to us. Give us artillery within our soul to identify the lie and to use the present day illustrations as practice. Motivate and encourage us regarding our advance in pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.